The Jordan River is at flood stage, and if you pay attention to that passage, and the Lord, in the midst of this very ominous situation for the people of God, for His people, He performs this miracle, and He heaps up the water, stops the water in its tracks, and the people are able to walk across on very dry ground, literally. This is it's a great miracle in the Bible, and there are many, many miracles, as you know. And if you are a Christian, you believe in the miracles of the Bible, and you believe that they are true. You believe in the supernatural, and if you're a Christian, you believe not only in the miracles of the Bible, but you believe in the greatest miracle of all, which is, what's the greatest miracle of all in the Scripture? Do you know what it is? It's the incarnation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has been eternally God. He becomes a man without ceasing to be God. And there's lots of miracles that are great, but that is the greatest miracle. God Himself becomes a man without ceasing to be God to rescue His people from this present evil age. And that's why Jesus Christ walked on water. He was able to do things like that. That's why He turned water into wine. That's why He healed the sick. That's why He raised the dead. And that's why Jesus Christ can truly forgive sins. Because He is the eternal God who has become man without ceasing to be God. And He will continue to exist as one person with two natures forever and ever and ever. One day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified body, even as the disciples saw Him before He ascended into heaven. But again, because he is God, and because He is the God-man and He was raised from the dead, he conquers sin and death. And He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And so this is a miracle, there's no question. Holding back the waters of the Jordan is a miracle, but it's just one in a long line of miracles of our great God as He reveals Himself to the world. But so it's a miracle, all right? We can't yawn at it, but what does God want us to learn from this specific miracle? What is it that He wants us to look at? Well, to answer that, we have to look at what God wanted the people who witnessed this in the first place to learn. And He wanted them to learn a lot of things, but there are three specific things in this text that we can comment about that I hope will strengthen and comfort and encourage you in your life. There's three things we can learn from this event. And this morning we're talking about those three things. Would you pray for me? And let me pray, and we'll continue speaking about this great miracle in the book of Joshua. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your word that is true, and it gives us what we need to know who You are and Your might and power and Your grace and Your mercy. You are holy, 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 and You are merciful as well. You are merciful and You are mighty. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would work in our hearts and that You would give us the picture of Christ that we need to see again today as we consider the greatness of our King and His gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what does this miracle mean to the first people that saw these events unfold? Well, first of all, the first thing I think is very, very clear. God makes sure that His people have the right perception of this miracle. He wants them to keenly observe exactly what is going on as He performs this miracle. Look again at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out for Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried over by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. that last phrase is key to understanding what God is really saying. But when you read these verses, especially in the light of you know, what the Bible that they had so far, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you got Joshua, right? If you look at the first five books of the Bible and how God has revealed himself to his people, it's usually an ominous situation, right? When God appears in the smoke and the pillar of fire and the cloud and the smoke on the mountain and the fire on the mountain, all those things. You know, when God gives the law to Moses, it's a very intimidating situation, right? And God says, the mountain is holy. Keep people away from it. Do not let the animals touch it, lest they die, right? He says that to them. And just think about when Moses met God for the first time. What does God say? Take off your shoes. You're in holy ground. He's going to say the same thing to Joshua later on. And you can go on and on and on. God's holiness and his purity and his might are all over the Bible. You think about Isaiah 6. Isaiah the prophet, when he sees God, he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And he realizes, oh, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. So when people get around the Lord, that's that natural reaction. There's that holy fear of the Lord. Think about Peter when he sees Jesus walk on the water or calm the storm, rather. What does he say? Oh, wow, that was pretty. No, he says, Lord, depart from me, Lord. I'm a wicked man. And so when you're around the greatness and the majesty of this miracle performing God, there's that, again, holy reverence and fear of the Lord. And that's a good thing. And so when you read this passage, you think, okay, God is just doing what he normally does. He says to them, you know, stay back for your protection. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the very presence of God. So be careful. Don't go near it. You know, God says, you know, stay back 2,000 cubits, right? That's about a half a mile, okay, for your safety. Be careful. Be careful around this ark. So that's the normal thoughts. That's what I've been, you know, the way I process this until I looked at a commentary and looked at it, several things talking about this. So I can tell you that's probably not what's happening. So, okay, well, that doesn't fit in my grid as a Presbyterian. I've heard stuff like this all my life, but you know, some translations give that impression that, well, what I just described, the awesomeness and the fear and so forth, but this is what God is doing. This is what he's doing in his grace and his mercy. He's positioning the people so that they can have the right perspective of what's going to happen. He's just simply making sure that they, you know, water runs downhill, right? And he's simply moving them a little farther downhill so they can look up and see what is going on. It would be like you being at MAPCO filling up, you know, your car, and you're just kind of looking up at, you remember when they were doing the bypass and when are they going to get this thing done? And we'd look up, and it's very easy to see a half mile at the bypass. It's a half mile is nothing. So God is simply positioning his people so they can better see what's going on. He wants them to see so they can get the right picture or the right perception of this miracle. That's what he's doing. When I was 8 or 9 years old, our little league team traveled to Atlanta to see the Braves, the Atlanta Braves, in Fulton County Stadium, the stadium that is no more, right? It was blown up several years ago. But I don't remember who they were playing, but I remember two things about that game. Number one, I remember where we were sitting. You know, if you've been to that old, some of you have been to that old stadium. It's a circle, right? And and it had an upper deck, obviously. But the first thing I remember is where we were sitting. We were in the upper deck, and we were in foul territory on the left field side of the ballpark. And the seats were terrible. Terrible. They cost $1, right? It was called the Knot Hole Gang. They did it for Little League people. And you could see the players from that position. But again, watching where the ball went, it was like an optical illusion. You really couldn't tell where the ball was going. You know, you said, wow, the guy swung. You see that white thing going, and it's just like, you weren't really sure if the ball was fair or foul. I mean, it was obvious if it was on the right side, but if it was hit towards us, it was just, It was a question, right? It was a terrible seat. But the second thing I remember was that the Braves were trailing in that game 5-4 going into the bottom of the ninth. You know, they're the home team. They get one last at-bat. And Cleet Boyer, who they had got from the Yankees, number six, he was a power-hitting third baseman, and he just was a good ball player. But he comes up to bat, and they have a man on base, and so everybody's thinking, if he can just hit the tater, you know, that's home run. If he can just hit one out of here, they're going to win this ball game. Well, sure enough, he smacks that ball, and it, you know, we're up there in left field by the foul, on this side of the foul pole, and we're looking, and we don't know if it's fair or foul because the seats are terrible. But all of a sudden, the people just go nuts. Rah! Braves win, Braves win. And then we go, Braves win, Braves win, right? It was like this delayed reaction because the seats were, you know, again, they were so terrible. Now, we had excitement, but it was delayed excitement. It wasn't, you know, participating in the actual moment of the victory. But if we had been sitting behind home plate, or I guess anywhere else in that stadium, we would have had the right perspective, and we would have known immediately that Cleet Boyer's hit was a fair ball over the fence, you know, 330 down the left field line in Atlanta Stadium. So, but anyway, rewind back to the Jordan River. Before God does this great miracle, he positions his people. He makes sure they're in the right seats before, so that they can really see what is going on, so they can really get the right picture, the right perception of this miracle. And so why is this so important? Why does he want them to have the great seats? It's so that they can see, as Ralph Davis says in his commentary, that this whole affair is God's doing. Every piece of it, every molecule of this miracle is God's doing. It's Yahweh's achievement. That's what he wants them to see. Yes, the Israelites, they are active and they have to march through the Jordan, so to speak, but they are primarily spectators in this event. And that's why if you look at, and just do the old math of exegesis, when you look at a Bible passage, if you just simply count the occurrence of words, the writer mentions the Ark of the Covenant 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. You know, the Ark is the symbol of God's presence, right? It's the symbol of his presence with his people. So this guy is not going to let you lose sight of God's presence. But in order for the people to see the home run and see it's a fair ball in the bottom of the ninth inning, Yahweh gives them tickets right behind home plate so they can clearly see that God alone does everything to get them across the river. He wants them to have the right perspective. He wants them to see how powerful he is, how merciful he is, and how strong he is in this miracle. That's the first thing. It's pretty clear from the passage. But the second thing is this. The Lord isn't just interested in the people perceiving the miracle the right way. He wants them to prepare for this special event. Look at verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." He will do wonders among you. Again, think about it this way. A lot of you, you're like me. A lot of you like to go to ball games, especially in the fall, or like the one I just mentioned. Some of you will go to the ball games in the new ballpark in Cobb County near Atlanta. And I hope you get better tickets than I'd had when I was there in 1968. But anyway, you really need to see what's happening. But when you go to a ball game, what do you go for? I mean, what are you thinking about? Well, you go with an anticipation, don't you? Right, that Nick Chubb or Jalen Hurts or Petway. I got them all in there, okay? Sorry about you Michigan fans. I don't know many people up there. But you hope somebody, one of your favorites, will have this great game, that they will perform the wonders of college football athletics, right? That's what you are going to see. And so what do? You make plans. You buy tickets, you know, you wear your dog gear, you get ready, you get prepared for the game. But again, why do you do all this? Why do you, and you know, you make plans, okay, we can park over here and take the bus and 2, and they're going to let you off at the gate, right? And you get on that bus, and all the stainless steel, and you realize, I'm not going to hold on. I'm gonna stand like this while the bus is going, right? I'm not going to. And then finally, I've got to do it. I'm holding on to the stainless steel. I don't have any Germex. And you get there. First thing I got to find is a bathroom and wash my hands. So anyway, why do you go through all that pain and agony to get into that ball game? Again, you know. Why do you take all these risks with the germs? It's because it is a big event. You don't want to miss it. You do not want to miss it. And that's what's going on in Joshua chapter 3. God is telling the people to prepare yourselves. To really appreciate what's going to happen tomorrow, you need to be prepared for this big event. And you got to get ready. You got to get the tickets. You got to find out where you're going to park. You're going to, you know, wear the right clothes and all. You might need a jacket, need your sunglasses if you're sitting in the sun or whatever. But anyway, you know, how does that apply to us? God's not going to cut a path through a riverbed for you tomorrow. But the principle is the same for you and it's the same for me. You and I need to prepare myself, and you need to prepare yourself for worship of the living God with his people. You know, if your faith is going to grow, if you're going to be strengthened, comforted, and encouraged, you need to prepare your hearts for public worship. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. You know, the early church did something very, very strange. You know what it was when they started? It was pretty immediate. But they did something very strange, especially for the Jewish people that had become Christians. You know what they did? They moved worship from Saturday to Sunday, right? You know that, right? Jewish people worship on, that was the seventh day of the week. They just changed the whole calendar, basically. They worship now on the first day of the week. Christians gather for worship on Sunday. Why do we do that? Because, you know, again, it's a monumental shift for the people of God. But Sunday is the Lord's Day, and the reason they changed the Sabbath to the Lord's Day is that Sunday was the day the Lord was raised from the dead. That great miracle of the Christian, another great miracle of the Christian faith. And so every Sunday, you and I are celebrating the fact, every Sunday, that Jesus has conquered sin and death through his resurrection. And that's why in a few weeks, I will say, he is risen, and you will say, he is risen indeed. We should say that every Sunday. And so every Sunday is a big event. We celebrate the good news that Jesus has conquered our greatest enemies. And so I have to ask myself, is that a big deal? Is worship a big event to you? How do you prepare for worship? And what do you expect when you come to corporate worship? What do you expect? You know, and I want to make this clear. You know, God isn't the church police. You know, when I call people on Sunday, I always say, this is not the church police. Or, no, I say sometimes, this is the church police. And they know I'm just teasing. But God is your Father. He wants to bless you on the Lord's Day. This is a day of rest and renewal. This day is a gift from God to you. And so he wants you and he wants me to prepare for the blessing of rest and renewal. But that's very difficult, isn't it, right? Because you and I mean, we live fast lives, don't we? We can go to see Georgia Tech beat us in that last, you know, well, you know all that story, and then come and try to worship and preach on Sunday, and that sometimes that works out. When your son gets you tickets, what are you going to do? You're going to go to that ball game. I was grateful for that. But that was, you know, when you're an old guy, that's kind of hard to do. But we live these fast, fast lives. And so we don't necessarily think about preparing for worship. And I'm a pastor. Listen, I work on Sunday. You know that? I have to prepare for going to work. And I come and we work with Susan and the musicians and we do all this preparation. But you know, my preparation can all be external. It can all be external just to make sure the trains run on time and you know, things are moving along and, you know, everything's in its place. And so you need to pray for me that my preparation would be internal, that I would truly preach this to myself. And I promise you I've done that this week because this message is You know, I've got some rivers to cross, and I need the Lord, and He's reminding me, I'll get you across the river, Rick. Just hold on. Just trust me. But I have preached this sermon to myself, but I'm not going to lie to you. When somebody else preaches, and I don't have to prepare sermon and so forth, I'm not prepared. I don't pray for the worship service like I do. I don't. And it's just, and sometimes that's a rest for me, but sometimes it's just being unfaithful. Most of the time I do pray for the young man who's going to come and preach and thank the Lord. I do thank the Lord for the musicians every time we pray. You guys are, thank you for preparing and doing all the stuff you do. You're a great blessing to all of us. But my point is, I'm not trying to beat you up, but we have good news, and we need to come prepared. Even when we're exhausted, we need to come with an anticipation that God's mercies will be new to us every day, every Lord's Day. And He will graciously give us the Spirit when we come, even though we live these fast lives in the fast lane. But I encourage you to pray for worship before you come. Several years ago, you know, whenever I get a call on Sunday morning, it's always, oh no, you know. Because people know I'm the pastor, I'm going to work, and they're not going to mess with me, right? But it's like somebody's sick, or blah, blah, blah. But this guy, it's only happened a couple of times. But, you know, it's like, hello? And I just want you to know we're praying for you today. Wow, man, that was like, thank you. Lord, forgive me for being so anxious about answering that phone call, but it meant a lot. So would you pray? And if you got kids, you can't pray on the way to worship, but maybe you could pray. And some of you, I know you do this. You've told me. You pray with your kids about worship the next day. Maybe you can read a couple of verses from the passage to them or talk about Joshua, whatever. But here's the question. Here's a good one for you. What are you doing to show your children that corporate worship is the most important thing in their lives? I mean, have you thought about that? This is an important event in their lives because the Spirit of God, we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the context when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. You know, the context is in corporate worship. Doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit when you walk out of this room, but it does mean that Paul is very specific. When we gather together as the body of Christ, the corporate Christ, and we enjoy one another, certainly, but we are filled with the Spirit in a different and a heightened way. So maybe you could, you know, some of you do this, you set out the Pop-Tarts the night before or whatever, you put the cereal out, you iron your clothes. But again, pray for the pastor, pray for your Sunday school teachers on Sunday night, and pray, even if you're working in the nursery or doing children's church, oh, I've got the nursery tomorrow. Y'all ever say that? No. Oh, I can't wait. I got the nursery tomorrow. Right? Oh, can't. No, that's not the way it works, is it? But even if you have the nursery, you got children's church, pray for the people. You're serving us. But pray that God's Spirit will move and that we would hear His word, we would hear His gospel, and pray for the visitors that might be there that you won't get to meet because you're in the nursery or whatever. But pray that God to work in and among us as we worship together. And again, I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm trying to point out to you that, you know, the life that's truly life is found in Jesus Christ, and all of life is a worship. This is just a rehearsal for the rest of the week. When you go worship on Monday morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and when you play tennis or go to a ball game, whatever you do to the glory of God. But this is the dress rehearsal for you to go out and be a living worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. But pray that for corporate worship with God's people, that we would have a good rehearsal so that you would be equipped to go out and serve the Lord in the world. That's the second thing. What's the third thing? What happens when you have the right perspective and the right preparation, even when you don't have the right preparation most of the time? Look at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. You hear what he just said? The priests have just, right? Okay. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the city of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Very dry ground, literally. And all Israel was passing over very dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. You know, this is a miracle. It's a great miracle. People pass over. But notice what the writer does. Right when the priests put their feet in the water, and then what does he do? He interrupts the story. He interrupts the flow, pun intended, with details, right? And don't you hate it when people do that? I do it all the time. It drives you crazy. But I'm just being biblical, because that's what this guy does, right? He's just interrupting the flow of thought. And you know, this is what I want to tell you. This is important for you to know about this passage. This week I looked at pictures of the Jordan River, and the commentators are exactly right. This river is a river. It's a river. And it's deep, the width and the depth of it change, but the floodplain goes on for about 14 miles. And at the time that they cross, and the time they are crossing, the floodplain would be full of brush and just jungle mess growth, like kind of like, you know, kudzu everywhere. And to make matters worse, when God tells his people to cross, the Jordan is at flood stage. Right? It's that's what it says in verse 15. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And that means that the water was moving pretty quick in this river. If you look at pictures of it, there's places where, you know, I don't know that they have grade 5 rapids, but it's moving pretty quick. And so, you know, those spies, they could sneak across it, any place that was safe. But it would be difficult for older people. It would be difficult for the women and the children, especially. It would be difficult for anybody. But look at the beginning of verse 15. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water. And if you skip over that parenthetical comment, what happens? The waters stop. They stop. And so what do the people do? What do? They see the priest carrying the ark. They see the water stop. They back a half mile. They can see it all working out. And there's a ton of people. And they begin that train. They begin walking towards the Ark of the Covenant. And they cross over on very dry ground. They see God's might. They see God's power. And they trust him. And they believe him. And they cross over into the promised land. And this is like all the wheels are greased. Everything's working the way it's supposed to right now. This is a picture of faith and obedience in the Lord. And you know, faith isn't, it's not some blind leap of faith. No, we have to see what God is offering, and we have to hear about, in our case, what God has done. You know, think about Rahab. She had faith, remember that? But she hadn't seen anything God had done. But she had heard, and faith comes through hearing what God has done, the wonders of God. And so when you consider the wonders of God, when you consider that he is amazing, that he provides everything you need to cross over, when you consider that he does it all, you worship him, and you step out, and you serve him, and you follow him. And all you have to do is step out in faith into the riverbed and go across. That's all you have to do. It's a beautiful picture of faith. You know, as I've read several good things about the book of Joshua and the teaching, that there's so much rich teaching out there for us today. But this is the most important thing I can tell you about Joshua. And I'll probably tell you this again. But you know, what's the whole deal here? Joshua was leading them into the promised land. Jesus is the new Joshua, the new and better Yeshua. Same name. Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, and so forth. You know the story. Joshua is leading his people into the promised land. But what you have to realize is this. You have to think about the patterns of the Bible. And the pattern is is this. This promised land is simply another promised land. The first promised land in the Bible, where is it? What is it? It's the Garden of Eden. This is a place of milk and honey, right? It's really the first garden, the first promised land. And now you're moving into another garden. And you know what happened in the first garden? Adam and Eve failed to keep it and to obey the Lord, and they sin. And what happens? God drives them out. And what does he do? What's the last part of chapter 3? What's the last verse to have to do with? It's this angel with this big sword, right? You shall not pass. You can't go back in the garden lest they eat from the tree of life and live in that perpetual state of misery forever. That's the theological speculation. But anyhow, we know for sure there's an angel, and he is keeping them out of the garden. And that's, you know, a lot of our view of who God is based on that verse. But now, look what happens. The Lord, in his mercy and his power, what is he doing? He's leading the people back into a greater garden. That's what he's doing. That's called grace, folks. It's grace. They don't deserve it. He is providing a way back for people who cannot help themselves, who cannot get in, who do not deserve to be in this place. And all they have to do is believe in his provision and follow him and follow his law, which is the ark has the mercy seat on there, and there is the sprinkling of blood. And God is saying, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you of your sins. Follow me. I will be your God. You will be my people. Believe that and come on in. Come back to the paradise, if you would, of the promised land. So here's your question as we wind this up. What do you believe? You're a Christian. You believe things, don't you? You've stepped out in faith. You've walked into the riverbed that's dry. What is it that you believe? Well, you believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. And it's very easy to see how this passage in Joshua is a great picture of the gospel for something I just mentioned to you. The ark had a lid on it. You remember this? It had stuff inside it. It had the Aaron's rod that budded, and it had the copy of the Ten Commandments and so forth, the law of God, in not just the law, the Ten Commandments, it's the law of God in that box. And the lid was called the mercy seat, right? And it just was the lid, and they would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, the blood of animals, and God would forgive their sins. But in the original language, that lid was called the Hilasterion. That's the word for it. And you've heard that word before, I'm sure. But it's in English, it's the mercy seat. And that word is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The priest sprinkled the mercy seat with blood of animals. But when I do the Lord's Supper every week, and I hope that this is ingrained in your brain, and these kids that hear and take the Lord's Supper with us, I hope they hear me say this, their pastor say, every week, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Have you ever heard me say that? And that's an English way of saying that God presented Jesus as a hilasterion. That's the Greek, but more familiar. God presented Jesus as the true mercy seat through faith in his blood. And God does that for us. God presents Jesus Christ to us because we need to get back to the garden. But what's standing between us and the garden? There's a river of judgment between us and the promised land. And we've got no business being in the garden. You've got no business being there. I don't have any business being in a promised land with a holy God. I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. You ought to be crushed under the waters of judgment. I don't know if you realize that water in the Old Testament is a symbol of judgment. I mean, just think about the flood with Noah, right? Judgment. Think about Pharaoh. What happens to all those folks? They were judged. And you and I deserve that same judgment, that water violence, so to speak, just like Pharaoh's army. But Jesus provides you and me with safe passage on the cross. God, the God-man Jesus Christ, the miracle, the incarnation, the things we started talking about. Jesus himself, God himself, absorbs the flood of God's wrath for you and for me. And he can do it. He can truly pay for sins because he is God and he is man. We take refuge from God's wrath in God himself, the God-man Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is God, he can truly hold back the fury of God's judgment for you and for me. And you can cross over, and I can cross over into the life that's truly life. That's the gospel. That's the picture. But that's not all. The ark doesn't, those guys don't just stay out there with, you know, holding those, you can't touch the ark. They're holding the thing out there with those poles, right? They don't just stay in there. They come out of the river, and the mercy seat goes with the people. The presence of God goes with his people. And because Jesus Christ is, he's not just man, he's fully God. He goes with us. He goes wherever we are. That's what he says when he leaves. As he ascends into heaven. I will be with you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. And when you realize the love of Christ, his provision, the provision of Christ, that he stood in your place, you can say, and you will say with Paul, and it's what I need to say, and I'm just saying this to myself all week. If God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? You understand the logic of Paul? He's saying, if God did all of this to get you across this river at flood stage, he will not leave you. He will give you his presence, and he will use whatever river you're going through for your good and his glory. That's the truth of the gospel. So come to this table and worship the Lord. Thank him again for getting you across the Jordan of the judgment of God. But you know, you may be thinking, oh, I didn't prepare for worship today. I didn't pray about this service before I got here. Hey, come. God's given you a front row seat to see the mercy of Christ again. Come in his presence. Feed on him in your hearts by faith. Pray for next week's service that God would give us grace and mercy again. But right now, focus most of all on his love and his grace and his power to forgive our sins and to make us and help us to enter into the land that he's promised. Let's pray together.